We are beginning a new sermon series this morning entitled Praying on Purpose, and where we are going to be focusing on fostering intimacy, community, and mission through prayer. And we're going to be talking about some takeaways at the end of each sermon on identifying prayer potential and our prayer mission. And at the end of the entire series, I'll encourage you to develop a prayer vision, and I'll explain a little more about that in a few moments. But prayer has been in the media a bit this past week, hasn't it? On Tuesday morning, Connie was out taking her morning walk and encountered one of our neighbors who immediately began speaking, and you could tell that he was affected by Damar Hamlin's cardiac arrest in the first quarter of the football game against the Bengals, Hamlin playing for the Buffalo Bills. And indeed, it was a very traumatic thing to witness if you saw it or saw the highlights of it after it occurred. And immediately after, and for a period of time following, people were on social media tweeting thoughts and prayers for Damar Hamlin. And there was one ESP analyst who took that encouragement for thoughts and prayer quite literally on Tuesday while Damar Hamlin was still in critical condition. Fortunately, he's doing better now and has a good prognosis. But when he was still in critical condition, Dan Orlovsky stopped in the middle of the ESPN program, NFL Live, and he uttered a very brief, very sincere prayer. You could tell that he, too, was affected by this, and he prayed for Damar Hamlin. Now, it wasn't made to any specific God. There were no specific religions, texts quoted in the prayer, but it was a very brief, very sincere prayer. And largely, the response on social media to him doing that was very positive. Now, of course, there were the trolls who had to chime in on all of that, but the idea of praying was in the spotlight very much this past week on social media and in the news. And whenever there are incidents like tragedy or a particular need that arise, such as that, it reveals the human instinct to pray. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says that the Lord has set eternity in the hearts of people. As individuals created in the image of God, now indeed that image has been marred greatly as a result of the fall, but as a result of being created in the image of God, being created for eternity, there is a natural impulse within all of us to pray. But it raises a question, doesn't it? How do we pray? What should we pray? In fact, there was a time after Jesus' followers saw him praying that which in Scripture reveals to us that was Jesus' practice. Jesus' followers said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus then spoke what we have come to call the Lord's Prayer to give to his disciples to teach them to pray. Now, it's recorded both in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6. In Luke 11, Jesus, when he gave them this prayer, said, when you pray, say. And in Matthew, he conveyed the idea that when you pray, pray like. So I think praying the Lord's Prayer word for word is a valid way to pray, but I believe it also instructs us in a model for how we should pray. So let us take a look in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 for context. We're going to focus our attention on verse 9. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written, one of his primary purposes was to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the anticipated and promised Messiah who would deliver his people from their sins. And so Matthew has concern both for the Jewish people, that they would come to embrace Christ, but also that Gentiles would see that Jesus is the anointed one that God has given to redeem us from our sins. And so in Matthew, you have sections of action and you have blocks of teaching. And this is the Sermon on the Mount is the first block of teaching that occurs in Matthew's gospel. And we're going to pick up reading in the Sermon on the Mount in the middle of the sermon. So chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, who, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we have been raised in the Christian era. We have been raised on this side of the cross with the benefit of the New Testament. And it is rather commonplace for us to refer to God as our Father. But that wasn't in the case in Jesus' time. And when Jesus first refers, he first teaches about God being Father, it happens in the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, he refers to God as Father three times. And now in chapter 6, he is telling his followers that when they pray, that they should begin praying by referring to God as our Father. Now, as I mentioned, we can't appreciate how unusual and in some senses a bit scandalous it was in Jesus' day to refer to God as Father. Now, it wasn't completely unknown. There are 15 times in the Old Testament when God is referred to as being the Father of Israel. It's usually used in a corporate sense, not in an individual sense. Do you know how many times the New Testament refers to God as Father? 245 times. 170 of them were spoken by Jesus Christ himself in referring to God as Father. Now, in the Gospels themselves, the writers employ the term, refer to God as Father in different ways. In the Gospel of Matthew, he refers to God as Father 5 times. In the Gospel of Luke, 15 times. In the Gospel of Matthew, 42 times. In the Gospel of John, 109 times. We read of God the Father. 9 of those 109 times is when Jesus is praying to God as his Father, and all the other instances, Jesus is instructing people on what it means to call and to refer to God as their Father. So just on the basis of the frequency of occurrence, when you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament, you can see what a startling thing it is that Jesus is telling us that when we pray, to begin praying, referring to God as our Father. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is referring, when he refers to God as Father, he's bringing out certain emphasis. He's saying that it really should be the motivation for your Christian character. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about, is what it means to be citizens of God's kingdom. And one of the things is that we act like the king. And so he says that the motivation for Christian conduct, that is that we imitate, we please, we try to glorify God, is because he is our Father. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, he mentions that referring to God as our Father is the very basis of faith. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus goes on and he says, you know what? You don't need to worry about what you're going to eat. You don't need to worry about clothes. You don't need to worry about shelter. Believe that your Father is going to take care of you as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will provide those things to you. But when we come to this section in the Sermon on the Mount and chapter 6, Jesus is stating that our adoption as the children of God, calling God our Father, is the very basis of Christian prayer. Now, when we refer to adoption, you see in the New Testament, God, of course, being our Father. Now, sometimes there are struggles for us and being able to understand what it means that God is our Father based upon our own experiences with earthly fathers. Sometimes those experiences aren't very good. Sometimes they don't even exist, that make it very difficult. This past Wednesday marked 15 years ago that my father passed away. I no longer have an earthly father. There is a void there. So it's sometimes people are left thinking, well, how am I to refer to God as my father then? Because I don't really understand that concept. Well, if you want to know what it means in Scripture when God refers to when Scripture refers to God as our Father, is to look at the relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father. That is the perfect example of the fatherhood of God. And there are four things that come out predominantly in that relationship. One is authority, one is affection, one is fellowship, and one is honor. Jesus said he came to do the will of his Father. He submitted to that will. God the Father and Jesus the Son are known by their love for each other. God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And it also refers to the communion or the fellowship that they enjoyed, and also the honor that the Father bestowed upon the Son and exalted him for his obedience, even obedience that led to death. Now, those same components are present in our relationship with God as our Father. We recognize his authority and we live to please him. There is a mutual love and fellowship if we are in Christ. And there is also the promise that we have that if we honor God, that he will honor us and he will exalt us. Now, there's one of the modern gifts to the church was a gentleman by the name of J.I. Packer. He was a minister in the Church of England, and he had a far-reaching and extensive ministry, and he wrote a book entitled Knowing God. And in that book, he makes this rather startling claim about God being our Father or about our adoption. And he says that adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. Now, you might be saying to yourself, now, wait a minute. I thought justification would be the highest blessing of the gospel, where God takes us from being alienated and liable for his punishment, and he sends his Son to pay that penalty for our sin, and then gives us, accredits to us, his Son's righteousness. You would think that would be the highest blessing. And Packer says it's an extraordinary blessing. It is the primary blessing because it is our primary need. And it is fundamental in that all the other blessings flow from it. But Packer argues that it is not the highest blessing of the gospel. Because he says technically you could have a situation where God would pardon you from your sin, but there would be no relationship there following it. That's where adoption comes into play. And Packer argues is the highest blessing of the gospel. He said, think of it like this. In justification, It is predominantly a forensic act. In other words, it's legal. Think of a courtroom, God making a judicial declaration that we're pardoned and he declares us to be righteous. He said it is the law that is, the context of it is the law, and we understand God's character operating there as our judge. Whereas in adoption, it is not a forensic act, it is a family relationship. God, the context is not law, the context is love, and God's character that is emphasized there is not judicial, but it is his character as father. Now, all of them are important, all of them are in play, but Packer's point is this makes the relationship that we have with God as our father the highest blessing of the gospel. So then how does that influence us when we pray? Well, there are lots of things we are going to say, we could say. I'm just going to point out three briefly. And that is this, that if we view prayer through our adopted relationship with God as our Father, prayer should be loving and relational. Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father. You know, the Christian faith oftentimes is portrayed, and at times we can fall into the error that the Christian faith is a rule-keeping religious exercise, that it's very transactional, if you will, that we do certain things, that we perform certain duties, and then we can expect that God is going to bless us. And that was the error of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They had taken the law and they had corrupted it, and they used it as this system of merit whereby God would accept them that God never had intended. And then Jesus comes along and he says, no. Relating to God is not a basis of some kind of rule-keeping religion. It is a loving relationship in which God calls you into fellowship with himself. And that should be reflected in prayer, where we come to God seeking to know him more, to experience his love, to relish in the relationship that we have with him. John mentions it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. For that is what you are. What an extraordinary thing to consider. Now, this isn't, when I was in elementary school, I sang in the elementary school choir, and we used to sing this song, Let There Be Peace on Earth, and Let It Begin With Me. And there's a line in there about God as our Father, brothers, all are we. This is not some universal fatherhood of God that is being referred to because we are all created in his image. This is God coming to us, loving us in Christ, drawing us to himself, and bringing us into relationship with himself. And that should be the heartbeat of prayer. Yes, prayer, you could say, is a duty in one sense. Just like kissing my wife is a duty. You could say in one sense. But really, it is a delight. It is a privilege. It is an opportunity to grow and our relationship with our Father. Prayer should not become some impersonal, mechanical, formulaic event where we are trying to pry blessings from a reluctant God. God is our Father. He loves us. Jesus uses the Aramaic word for Father being Abba, Father, which you may have heard previously. Jesus is saying that God is really our heavenly daddy. Speaking of the familial relationship that we have with him. Now, when you start off in the Lord's Prayer from that context, you look through and you see that every single petition is based upon that father-child relationship that we have with God. He goes on and he talks about hallowing God's name and seeking that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Why? Because we're proud of our Father. And we want our Father's fame to grow and to be known and for others to come and to participate in that blessing. He talks about giving us our daily bread. God is our provider. He talks about lead us not into temptation. God is our protector. He even talks about forgive us of our sins because the Lord, like an earthly father who loves us, disciplines and corrects us when we go astray so that we might turn from that sin and experience again the blessing of a full relationship with God. Jesus even goes on to speak of future hope and blessing. In other words, an inheritance, if you will. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus goes on and he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy or where thieves can break in and steal, but rather store up for yourself treasures in heavens where those things will not decay and nobody can take from you. The whole prayer is couched in the setting of security and love that we have with God that invites us to pray and to foster intimacy with him. My wife has been a school teacher all of her career. When she wasn't a mom at home, she was a school teacher. And every year that she would get her performance evaluations, there was always the note from her principal that would say something along the lines of that Connie establishes a safe and a secure classroom where children can thrive and learn. That's what our relationship with God is like. God has given us a secure relationship with him where we can thrive and grow knowing that he is our Father. Paul summarizes it like this in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified by him. So you see, understanding properly that God is our Father leads us to pray with in a loving and relational fashion. But in addition to that, understanding that we are the adopted children of God enables prayer for us to be free and bold. This is the understanding of the phrase, our Father. Well, what Father are we talking about here? We're talking about the King of the universe. That there, scripture says that there is none in heaven above that can compare and none on earth below that can rival him. God is the supreme ruler of the universe, and this is to whom we go to in prayer. Why then would we utter puny, faithless prayers? Jesus is encouraging us to come into the throne room of grace through the merit of his work with boldness and faith that we might pray. In chapter 7, Jesus challenges us in these words, ask and it will be given you. Seek, you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Marinate in that for a little bit, if you will. Now, I know that all of us have experiences in life where we have prayed and prayed, and it seems as though God has not answered as we desired, or God has not answered in the time frame in which we think that he should answer. But Jesus promises us that every prayer is answered in the time that God considers, and according to the time that God establishes. It may not come in the way that we expect it, maybe even want it, but we can be sure that because he is good, he is not going to do anything bad, and because he is powerful, he is going to act. J.I. Packer, who I mentioned before, was a pastor in the Church of England, summarizes it in his book this way in a very British fashion, if you will. He said, "We need not hesitate to imitate the sublime cheek of the child who is not afraid to ask parents for anything because he knows that he can count completely on their love." You know, kids, when they ask their parents for things, they just ask. They in a certain sense, they don't have a concept, really, of what they're asking for when they ask these outrageous things. But that is the manner that Jesus invites us to come to the Father in prayer, that we would ask like children with a childlike faith. Now, following the example of Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus let his request be made known to his Father. He said, "If it is possible, take this cup from me." But Jesus followed it up with the loving trust in his Father's will for him that he could pray, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And Scripture tells us that when we pray, that we should come with both our bold requests, and our childlike trust and the provision that God will bring as a result of prayer. Finally, we see, understanding our child-father relationship when we pray, prayer should be communal and united. Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Our Father." The Pharisees, rule-oriented, self-righteous, rule-keeping religion, made themselves look good. And it did so at the expense and by alienating others that produced division, suppression, jealousy, and envy. Jesus said, none of that. When you understand that you're a child of God, when you understand that your brothers and sisters in Christ are also children of God, Jesus contrasts the counterfeit faith of the Pharisees with the genuine faith of a child of God. Many of the marks of genuine faith that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount relate to the way in which we interact with other people, the way in which we settle conflicts, the way in which we provide for people who are in need, and the way in which we even seek to treat those who harm us. And all of that is reflected in the way in which we pray for and we pray with one another. Each of the petitions, you know, Jesus starts off praying, teaching us to pray, "Our Father." He uses the first person plural. Every petition also follows that same plurality, that we should be praying for each other, that we should be praying with each other. Now, I know that for quite some time, many people complained how the courts took prayer out of school. But the sad reality is that many Christians took prayer out of the church by their refusal to pray or their neglect to pray when they gather together. Prayer should be the heartbeat of the church. It should characterize our gatherings, whether it's in life groups or life on life groups or women's Bible studies, or even if you're here for work day. We should make all of our interactions based in prayer and prayer for each other. Now, I titled this sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, Praying on Purpose. And I mentioned that at the end of each sermon, you can divide the Lord's Prayer into 8 parts. There's an introduction, Our Father. There are 6 requests, and then there's a conclusion at the end. And what I would encourage all of us to do is to identify a potential way that we can grow in prayer this week using something that the Lord has taught us from his word, or perhaps you heard in the sermon. So that, for instance, you could, and then also that we would identify a way in which we can use prayer in our life spheres to help people grow closer to Jesus and his people. So what I mean by prayer potential is, perhaps there's some way through the sermon today and the service, perhaps in the music that we've sung that been related to God being our Father, that you think, you know what, I really could grow in prayer this week by. So if you look at the chart, for instance, what I'm going to encourage you to do is keep a list, maybe on your phone, maybe if you got a piece of paper, and over the next 8 weeks, like you to identify one takeaway from the sermon about how you can grow in prayer this week. So maybe for you, we were talking earlier about how our relationship with God as his children produces security. Maybe you struggle with anxiety. And as we talked a little bit earlier in the service, maybe your takeaway this week is that when you pray, you're going to reflect on God's love for you and how you are secure in him and you don't need to be anxious. Maybe your takeaway is you realize that you haven't been as believing and bold in prayer as perhaps the Lord challenges us to be, and you're gonna pray in faith for something that maybe you gave up praying on a while ago. Maybe there's a relative in your family or a friend that you know that you've prayed for years to become a follower of Jesus, and they haven't, and you've given up. And you say, you know what, I'm going to pray again in faith for that person. Maybe you are good at praying for yourself and your needs, but you're not as good about praying for the needs of others. And your prayer potential this week, the way that you're going to grow is you're going to start praying for other people each time you pray. Identify that one thing for this week to grow in prayer. And each time you have a prayer time, incorporate that into your prayer. And then next week, we won't add another. We will move on to another. But at the end of the sermon series, as you have accumulated these prayer potentials, I'm going to provide you a means of being able to develop a prayer vision that simply is going to be that 12 months from now, where would you like your prayer life to be? How would you like to grow in prayer in the next year, if you choose to do that? But beyond, oh, I'm sorry, was it the slide with the chart up there? Okay, great. All right, so the next one is the prayer mission. And you might remember in our sermon series on 1 Thessalonians that we had talked about that as the church, we are called to reach and equip people with the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to love people the way in which Jesus loved them. And that God has sovereignly plunked us down where we are in life, and our patterns in which we go every day in various places like our neighborhoods or place of business or where we exercise and work out, whatever, so that we can be used of God to help people be drawn closer to Jesus and to his people. And I encouraged you to write down names in each of these different areas up here, and at the bottom of them, make three dashes where you would pray for three people out of those areas. I really encourage you to do this. Maybe you don't have to go through this. Maybe you already know a few people that you're going to pray for. But your prayer mission is simply this, that whatever you're praying for yourself this week, pray for those three people. Maybe you're going to pray that they would find their security in God and not in themselves. Or maybe you will pray that they come to know God as Father and they will love and follow him. But begin to pray for the people in your life that God sovereignly brings to you using the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And as we do, we can believe that if we ask, seek, and knock, that God is going to answer, that God is going to enable us to find, that God is going to open. And one of the things about praying as a child of God is having this sense of anticipation of how God is going to answer prayer and to begin the habit of looking for those answers. And then together we will see what God will do in our midst. Let us pray.